Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Chapel Ministries. I'm John Tomasi. With me, as always, is my wife, Catherine, helping me out. Tonight, we have a very interesting message. It's basically centered around one word, a disciple, being a disciple. We've got notes tonight, and I want us to go ahead and read that first paragraph that I put together. It says, "We have often heard this word used for all sorts of things. Most of us probably heard it for the first time in church, and it is there that we have heard it over and over. I challenge everyone to think hard about what that word actually means. Why? Because we ought to want to be a disciple of Jesus. And if that's so, what does he think of the word? Now, part of the mission of this ministry, and you probably say, John, you say I have a different mission every week, but hopefully you understand they all kind of connected. I want us to become disciples. I want us to want to become disciples. And we're going to learn about what that word means, but part of this ministry's mission is to make more and more disciples, families of disciples for him. Here we have another word, the word disciple, from the Bible that we've probably heard a million times, and we've rarely stopped to think about what it means. For some of us, it may conjure up thoughts of backcountry men in long tunics and sandals running around, helping Jesus, following him around, and getting him water and handing out loaves and fishes. I think that some of us think of ourselves as disciples. Well, what does it actually mean to be a disciple? Let's start with a few definitions of the word, and they're actually in your notes if you want to see them. The American Heritage Dictionary defines it as A, one who embraces and assists in spreading the teaching of another. I can buy that. Or B, an active adherent as of a movement or philosophy. Webster's Online Dictionary says something very similar. It says, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrines of another as, for instance, one of the 12 in the inner circle of Christ's followers, according to the gospel accounts. And thank you, Mr. Webster, for referring to Jesus. I thought that was rather nice. Or B, just someone who's convinced, a convinced adherent of a school or individual. Now, if you also look in your notes, I quoted the Online Etymological Dictionary. All etymology is the study of words. So it actually comes from the Old English disciple, the feminine being discipula. The Bible borrows it from the Latin discipulus, or pupil, from, and I like this, this is kind of neat, discipere, to grasp intellectually, to analyze thoroughly. It's actually broken down even further, the Latin word, from dis, meaning apart, and capire, to take. So it makes, basically means somebody who takes apart. So we can kind of see that. The Greek word is translated disciples also in your notes. It's mathetes, and it comes from the Greek verb manthano, which simply means to learn. So you'll hear pastors and preachers and teachers and priests tell you a disciple is a learner. If you want to really break it down, that's what it means. But you know, to those of us that are in this fight, and you know what I mean by the fight, the only interpretation of that word that really matters is Jesus' interpretation. Let's face it, the only disciple that I'm interested in being is a disciple of Jesus. But what does that really mean? Going to the dictionary doesn't really help. I mean, I quoted those definitions just so we had a starting off point, just so we're all in the same spot. But if I'm going to be the disciple of someone, I really should ask that person to whom my discipleship will belong for that definition. So for me, that's Jesus. Be careful what you ask for. Right, let me start off by saying that. You know, when I studied for this sermon, I got to be honest, I got a little scared. And maybe you'll catch up with me a little bit later on. Before the sermon, I thought, like most of you, I've rarely sat down to consider what I was getting myself into. The way that most of the church world practices Christian discipleship is very easy. Admittedly, even me. You're going to see in a minute that isn't how Jesus sees it at all. We live in a relatively tolerant world. The way that the world practices discipleship, and I'm including the church as part of that definition, is there's very little at risk. You're not asked much. You really only have to think about it for an hour or so on a Sunday. And then you have 6 days off. Oh, occasionally the pastor or the priest will ask you to cut the grass on Saturdays or volunteer for bingo some night, but not really much more. Nice work if you can get it. I'm here to tell you and me, and I mean that, I need a little straightening out on this too. Maybe I didn't realize how much straightening out I needed until I got into this. This is going to be the scariest message you've heard me preach to this point. I'm here to tell us that Jesus defines discipleship in a whole different way. Now, I know what you're saying. Come on, John. You know, things are different now. We aren't running for our lives because of our beliefs anymore. And I agree. That's true. I'm sad to say that if we were risking our lives for our beliefs, our churches would probably be very empty. But is it that we live in a different world now, or has the fight gone out of us? Do we really think that Christianity has so won over the world that we don't have anything to risk? Are we compromising with the world? Is it possible that we become so comfortable in our modern Christian world that we don't want to risk anything? What makes us think that the world is an easier place to be a Christian than it was when Jesus himself walked the earth? I'm going to ask those questions again later. Now, Jesus, without a doubt, without a rival, without question, is the most fascinating person to ever been born. I don't care who you put up against him. Jesus is the most fascinating. By the way, you know, he's still in a body, right? Like, everybody understands that. He's alive still. He's even more unique in heaven than when he was here on earth. He's walking around in a spirit-filled world in a body, in a real body. The Bible makes that clear. When the disciples saw him in the upper room after he was crucified and died, he was flesh and bone. That's what it says in Luke. Luke 24:39. I did not put this in your notes because it's not really has anything to do with the message. I just find it interesting. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. After Jesus died, he was in a body. Now again, doesn't have anything to do with this message. I just find that fascinating. I know. John, not everything is fascinating in the Bible and interesting and awesome and cool. It is. Now, reading the words of Jesus, one is struck by the fact that there were two very different tones to those words. What I mean is that there are two distinct elements in what he said and how he said it. The one element we most remember and often put our greatest focus on is the tender, sweet, comforting element. And I wrote some of these down in your notes. For instance, blessed are they that mourn. This is one of the Beatitudes from Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or how about, come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sometimes I've found so much comfort in those words. Or even the very powerful and simple command of, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. That's a hard one. But there's equally real, is the other element, the one of severity. This side of Jesus' words often exhibits a tone of harshness of expression. Like when his followers were terrified. Now, you're going to see that in your notes. I have a couple of headings there, which we're going to get to in a minute. But all of these sayings are actually underneath those two headings. Like when his followers were terrified when they were in the boat when a great storm of wind blew up. Hopefully everybody remembers that story. And after Jesus calmed the storm with just three little words, peace, be still, he said to those panic-stricken men, this got right to him, I'm sure, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Ouch. Or how about when Jesus was instructing the 12 before he sent them forth to teach and preach? He said unto them, now remember, this is the severe side, contrasting those comforting words that we talked about. So many times we think of Jesus as this sweet and gentle man, and absolutely he was, but we cannot forget this other side. This is important. And he said unto them, this is Mark 6:10 again in your notes, and he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. Verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Very harsh, very severe, very, very judgmental. Jesus is our judge. Let's remember that. Once we realize the lordship of Jesus, remember, one of the words that we use is master for Jesus. Once he becomes our master, once we're faced with the reality of Jesus, it is this harshness that can make his followers shudder, like the apostles and all of his other followers and like me. Once you've decided that he is the Lord of your life, you are faced with the truth of these harsh words, just as you're faced with the truth of those soothing words. The contrast in these two elements is best described by the great G. Campbell Morgan, whom I absolutely love. G. Campbell Morgan is awesome. If you get a chance to get his series, The Westminster Pulpit, please get it and read him. He said that the tender, comforting words had a wooing tone, like to woo somebody. And that's why you see that heading down there, wooing tone. And the harsh, severe words had a warning tone. We can definitely, positively hear that. Excuse me. The truth is that Jesus is the most attractive person ever to live. Now, I don't mean in the physical sense. But that may have been true also. I'm not saying that, but that's not what I mean. But rather in the sense that people are drawn to him like no other who ever existed. No doubt that fact is due directly to the wooing tone of some of his words. Yet both when he was in the world and every moment since, he has repelled those he's attracted with those words, with the warning tone. This is kind of the point we're trying to get to today. Again, we turn to Dr. Morgan to bring this point into focus. It's written down for you in your notes. Whispering on the one hand to the sorrow-burdened heart of humanity, words so full of mother love and father love as to make men crowd and press round him. And then on the other hand, suddenly speaking words that flash and scorch and burn until men draw back in astonishment. These are the contrasting elements in Jesus' words. Let's take a little closer look at this apparent contradiction, because it has real bearing on what we're talking about tonight. There can be no doubt that in his lifetime, Jesus drew people to himself. It was true from his youth, as we read in Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's clear from this passage that Jesus became quite popular as a young man in Nazareth. One can imagine as he grew, his neighbors friends and relatives became quite fond of this gentle and increasingly wise man. Even as he started his ministry at the approximate age of 30, he becomes an instant celebrity. I don't really like to use that word, but for lack of a better term, you get what I'm talking about. The Bible tells us about the tremendous crowds that surrounded him. How about the very famous story of him feeding the 5,000? They had all come to hear that man speak. Then, of course, is the twin miracle, as it's called. It's called the twin miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, some people have assumed that those are actually the retelling or double retelling of the same story. That's actually not true, and the Bible makes that clear. We just don't have time to go through that tonight. But I also want you to realize that the crowds were actually larger than the 4,000 and 5,000. In fact, it's entirely possible that the crowds were significantly larger. The Bible tells us, and you can read this later on if you want to, but the Bible tells us that these numbers, the 4,000 and 5,000, didn't include the women and the children, which was a very common oversight practice in those days. Women and children didn't matter. So when you think about that, when you add those numbers in, it's at least 50% more, maybe double. So you're talking about 8 to 10,000 people. But let's just leave it at 5,000. Let's just say it was just 5,000. I did a little bit of research just to kind of bring this home. The estimated Jewish population in the region at the time was about 500,000. If we're still talking about the 5,000, you're talking about 1% of the entire Jewish population in that region showed up to hear him speak. That's like 300,000 people showing up at Joel Osteen's church on Sunday. Now, I know he gets the big crowds, but I don't think it gets 300,000. Now, that to me is just mind-boggling. 1% of the population. My guess is that few people of his time could gather crowds like that by merely speaking. But not only that, we're told something that's even more amazing. When you're talking about the miracle of 4,000, those people had actually been with Jesus for 3 days without eating anything. That's why the Bible tells us he had compassion on them and he didn't want to send them away without food. 3 days without eating. Now get inside this story. Is there anything or anyone that any person you know would follow for 3 days without eating? Is there anyone? Even our crazy concert tickets and Super Bowl ticket fans bring chips and pop with them. They tailgate. Wherever he went, crowds followed. Big crowds. How about one of my family's favorite, Samantha, Catherine, and myself, one of our favorite stories from the gospel? At one point, Jesus was on a journey when a woman who had an issue of blood, and we're not really sure what that means, but she had faith enough that she felt if she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, she would be healed. And as a matter of fact, her faith was rewarded with a complete healing. That's not the point. Once she touched his garment, Jesus immediately felt virtue. The King James says virtue come out of it. But actually, the word was literally power or mighty, wonderful work. He felt that come out of him. When he felt that, he asks Mark 5:30, who touched my clothes? Now, to me, what happens next is absolutely hysterical. You have to really put flesh and blood on this stuff to make it real. Verse 31, and his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, who touched me? You can almost hear the indignant frustration in their voices. Are you nuts? Look around you, there's a bazillion people. And you ask, who touched your clothes? They're all touching your clothes. It's a throng. That's what throngs do. I just find that hilarious. But the word translated thronging means compressing like a crowd on all sides. Reading the Gospels, one can't help but to feel as if you're constantly in the midst of these crowds. There are certainly stories of solitude and silent moments and solemnity, but for the most part, there were the crowds. The ever-present crowds. And these crowds weren't just the great unwashed, as my law professor called the lower castes. There were men and women of all strata and all standing, all social classes. He was and is the most attractive person in all of human history. I challenge anyone to bring somebody else up. The healing and the miracles are certainly part of that. But let's face it, the wooing tone of some of his words were at least as equal contributors to that attractiveness. Why would somebody stay with you for 3 days? If you're not sick, you stayed with him for 3 days without eating anything. Now, I want you to remember, and I'm trying to make this point quickly. In those days, they didn't have buses, they didn't have trains, they didn't have cars. They walked. They walked from the entire Judean region just to hear him, some from much further. Now let's look at the contrasting element. As those crowds pressed in on him, he was constantly warning them as they came. The warning tone was present at all times when they thronged him. Nearly every opportunity he had to ever increase his popularity and standing among the people, his words or actions had the effect of repelling those he had attracted. He was telling them things they didn't want to hear. He's telling us those today, too. He was and is not interested in making himself or you feel good to the exclusion of all other truth. He's a man of true integrity. There were times of great passion and popularity when the people, including his closest disciples, were calling him to seize on his popularity and become a king immediately. And he refused to. It happened to him. The devil, remember the temptation in the desert. The devil wanted him to do the same thing. He said, see all these kingdoms. If you bow down to me, I'll give them all to you. Jesus is going to be king anyhow. He knows that. But he's not going to bypass God's will in order to get there. He's not going to take the easy road. Why should we? We aren't Jesus. I understand that. He laid all of this stuff on himself so that there were things we did not have to do. But we have to listen to what he says we then do if we want to be his follower, if we want to be his disciple. When they wanted him to become king, instead he would respond by saying such repelling and warning words as, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, doesn't say and husband, but that's in there too, and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I'm going to say that again. If any man come to me, any man and woman, the Bible was written primarily in a male point of view, but today we know better. If any man or woman come to me and hate not his... By the way, in defense of the translators, man is actually included in there. It's in italics. So the translators added it that way. If any person come to me and hate not his father, his mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What a striking statement. What an incredible, unbelievable, frightening thing to say. He meant it, of course. Jesus was constantly using such sayings to illustrate to the people then and now. If you really want me to be your king, there's a price to pay. There is a price to pay. I'm going to say it louder for the tape. There's a price to pay. Jesus promised there would be difficulties and strife as a consequence of making him the king of your life while we were still here. There's going to be strife and consequences if you want him to be king while you're here. He's with us, but while you're here, you're going to have strife and consequences. He did tell you there was going to be wonderful times, but he also told you about horrible times. Let's look at Matthew 16:21, which is in your notes. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I know we've all heard this before, but think about it now in the context that we have. This is what you're asked to do. If you want to be his disciple, this is what you have to do. Do you think that's changed? Did Jesus say, pick up your cross daily until 2009 and then things should start smoothing out? Did he put an expiration date of November 2009 on the statement from Luke? Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast your name out as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now we're getting to the point of this message. Do you really want to be a disciple? You got to ask yourself that right now. When you start down that path, you come face to face with the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will judge the world by the real authority of God, and you cannot turn back safely. You face that fact. You know that fact. You can't turn back safely. Your choice is to get on board or be cast out. If your focus is on how to get along in this world only, that's really not much of a choice. I'm not here to scare you. I'm not here to discourage you. All I'm trying to do, and all I ever try to do in this ministry, is to share with you what the Bible says. This isn't what John is saying. I've used very few of my own words in this sermon. I'm using his words. When Jesus spoke these words to his followers, he was telling them what it meant to be a disciple. He's telling us the same thing too. These words of warning and all the others that Jesus spoke hit the disciples like a brick, and it probably hit you like a brick too. Hopefully it did. It did me. When he began to unfold the mystery of his method, when he began to speak of crosses and death and suffering many things and being hated, his disciples fell back. Some of them never came near him again and his work until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I guess some of them never at all again, at all. When he was talking of mansions and banquets and abundant life, the crowds pressed in. But when he talked about the cross, they wilted, and their following faltered off. It fell back. Let's all be careful and not judge them. We do the same today, me included. We want people to love us. I don't want people to hate me for Jesus' sake. I want them to love me for that. But that's not what Jesus said is going to happen. Am I doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing? I've told you a few times how studying for this sermon put some fear in me. We want the church picnics and the basketball leagues and the Sunday donuts, but we don't want to hear about death and sacrifice and denying ourselves and being hated and all that other stuff. Sure, we're not being fed to the lions anymore, but certainly Jesus didn't mean that modern Christians have some sort of exemption to the rules of discipleship. Maybe, just maybe, we stopped being his disciple and started being the world's, or worse yet, our own disciple. Have we compromised with the world? My purpose is not to make anyone feel discouraged. I already told you that. It is my purpose to force all of us to look inside, to examine ourselves as the Bible calls us to do every once in a while. Get this straight. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just asking all of us to think about our commitment to discipleship. Consider this point. Just as in Jesus' time, many today are attracted to the wooing tone, but few can tolerate the warning tone. Matthew 7:13 in your notes. Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that lead to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. In other words, the way to destruction is big. There's lots going there. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This may come as a surprise to you, to a lot of you. But do you see what it says in the end of verse 14? Jesus says, few will find the way which leadeth unto life. Do you believe that? You better, because it's Jesus saying it. He says, few will find the way unto life. In fact, verse 13 says it another way. The way that leads to destruction is where many will go. We can see that in our world, can't we? We can see that in our churches, can't we? So what do I do? Now, Jesus doesn't want you to hate mother and father and wife and children, but you have to be willing to. You have to be willing to turn your back on everything that is precious to you if it stands in your way of him. When Jesus called the 12 apostles, they all had lives and businesses and families and homes. He wouldn't have taken any of them had they not given all those things up to follow him. You cannot be tied to anything in this life if it hinders your walk. Your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your children. You have to be willing to turn your back on all of those things to be his disciple. It's not John saying it. It's Jesus saying it. Jesus told us an illustration, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. He said the same thing about the right hand. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. These warnings were not intended to be taken literally. The point that our Lord was making that we must be aware of what's holding us back and get rid of it. Even if that's ourself. I'm not talking about killing yourself. I'm talking about dying to yourself. Realizing that you live unto him now. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. Whenever something is bought, it belongs to the buyer. Check your Bible. It says you've been bought with a price. You remember the story of the rich young man that came to Jesus and asked him how to gain eternal life? Jesus, knowing the man's heart, told him to sell everything that he had, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow him. Now, this is an important point, very quick, that I want to make. Jesus said, when he was asked, how do I gain eternal life? He said, follow me. That's what he said. It says that right here. He said, follow me. But first, you have to sell everything you had, because Jesus knew his heart. The man, some have argued, would have been one of the original apostles. Jesus loved him at one point. One of the Gospels that said Jesus loved that man. If he could only have chosen Jesus over his wealth. My point in telling you this is for encouragement, believe it or not. We're not alone. Jesus wants us to be his disciples. He wants us to be his disciples. He's got a job to do. And he has a right to say, listen, I'm in the middle of a war. That's what this is. This is a mission. This is a war. This is a battle that's constantly going on. He's trying to build up a kingdom. He wants the right kind of people to follow him. He's not, the disciples, he's not trying to save. He's trying to use them. I'm not trying to save you. I need your help. That's why he's putting that out. He knows the heart just like he knew the hearts of everyone else. He knows our hearts like he knew the heart of everyone that was with him, that he met, including that young man. And I'm going to make this point. He didn't tell Peter to sell everything he had. He didn't tell James and John to give all their possessions to the poor. He told the one person who needed to hear that, the rich young man. My point is, he knows you. He knows what you have to get rid of. He's working with you. For some reason, we've forgotten in our churches today that this is a relationship. This is a relationship as real as any relationship you've ever had. When you get to know somebody, they know you inside and out. Jesus knows you inside and out, and he's going to come to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say, John, your shoes are holding you back. Or, you know, you like baseball too much. Something like that. He's going to tell you what you need to know so that you can be his disciple. He wants you to be. He needs your help. He needs my help. He wants and needs your help, but you have to be willing to do what he asks. And I don't know what that means for you. Maybe he wants you to find a struggling young ministry and get in a fight with the pastor, chapel ministries. Maybe he wants you to stop chasing what makes you joyful and start chasing what makes him joyful. Don't get me wrong. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have abundant life. And I'm going to end this message like I do so many times. You just have to do it his way.